All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this message. Father, we come before you, and I am just grateful for just how your word has really ministered to me in this past week. And I pray that you will help, you'll just help all of us, and just to listen to your word and listen to the words of Jesus, and to really be introspective as we just examine our own hearts of compassion and what that truly means. I pray that you'll help me to be clear in where I misspeak. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will just correct that in the hearts and minds of the listeners. I pray that this will just be a dynamic process as your word is taught and received, and that your Holy Spirit will just oversee both, so that at the end of this, we will just be conformed to the image of your Son. I just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1998, Rosaria Champagne was at the height of her career. An English professor at the University of Syracuse in New York, she was pioneering a new field of study which examined the reasons why people adopt and remain in an alternative lifestyle. Also an English professor, she had a wide-ranging influence over her small cadre who studied the same thing. Now, naturally, she had an interest in researching this alternative lifestyle because it was a path that she chose to live. Well, that year here, Syracuse University did something that really raised her consternation. They agreed to rent their facilities to a Christian organization called the Promise Keepers. So if you are an anti-God, you could say anti-traditional marriage, anti-patriarchal feminist English professor, you would not be too keen on having a bunch of men listen to the Bible and reaffirm their calling as leaders, protectors, and providers. And so, knowing that the pen was mightier than the sword, she went ahead and wrote a pithy little column where she explained that the Promise Keepers was not just a bunch of decent white guys trying to initiate some sort of spiritual revival, but it was part of a larger movement, a right-wing movement, to begin to advance a patriarchal, oppressive structure. You see, her research at the time was examining the religious right and its connection to the rise of hate crimes. So as you can imagine, when she's writing this article, there was probably a hint of venom towards people like us. Now, if you were to read that article, what thoughts would come through your mind? Would you throw down that paper in disgust? Would you pick up your own pen and seek to write a letter to put her in her place? Or would you just kind of say, well, this just goes to show you how the anti-God faculty at these liberal universities just want to continue to oppress the people of God? How would you respond to someone who openly proclaims that in the name of tolerance, Christians must be marginalized? Well, Jesus was faced with a similar group of people. He was confronted with a group of people who sought to oppress the people of God, not through academia and research and writing and political policy, but through taxes. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we read of Jesus' response to a certain sector of society. Matthew 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, after Matthew, the author, establishes the authority of Jesus, he turns his attention to the calling of Jesus. The calling of Jesus to come and rescue sinners. And among these sinners are tax collectors. They were the dregs of society. They were the agents of Rome by which they were able to oppress the people of God in the promised land. And when you mention a tax collector to a patriotic Jew, they can think of no greater traitor or enemy to the cause. And they wanted complete avoidance, to quarantine them, to just kind of push them off. But Jesus does something very different. He reaches out to them. He engages them with compassion. His true compassion towards them led to the true conversion of one of their number. And the true conversion of one of their number led to true compassion towards his fellow former members of the guild as he sought their true conversion. And when we look at this passage, we see that the response to people who oppress us should be one of compassion, one that should move us for the greatest act of compassion we can give anyone, which is what? Conversion. Last week, we talked about the importance of the gospel being preached, the importance of the gospel being proclaimed, and that true compassion should move us not to just relieve temporary needs, but also spiritual ones, to rescue them from an eternal separation from God. But here we see Jesus in action, and we see how he is a man marked by compassion. And this compassion is to be shared by all of his people who follow him. Following Jesus, being like Jesus, means that you grow in Christian compassion. And this has been really challenging and convicting for me. I think there's many things that could describe me. I'm not sure if compassion would be one of them. And this is an area for me to grow in. And so I've really been encouraged by this. And I hope that you will be as well. We're going to look at the true conversion and true compassion, see the relationship between the two so that we will be motivated to compassionately reach out to those who are our friends, neighbors, and even people like Rosaria Champagne who seek to oppress us. So let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, we get a glimpse of true conversion. We see a compassionate approach of Jesus to seek the conversion of a tax collector. In Matthew 9:9, we read, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Now, as you probably guessed, the Matthew who Jesus sees is the Matthew who wrote this account. This is a one-sentence testimony of one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, the eyewitness to many of these events who wrote this account. And in humility, Matthew mentions a very unflattering detail about himself. He was at a tax booth. He was a tax collector. He was an agent of the Roman government who extracted taxes from the populace that were used to finance the Roman domination of the Promised Land. He was a collaborator with the enemy. When the Nazi army invaded Norway, the Germans received valuable assistance from a Vidkun Quisling. He was a Norwegian politician who had fascist sympathies, and he made the shrewd and expedient decision that when the Nazis came knocking, he betrayed his people. He betrayed his people, allowed them to be under Nazi domination in exchange for greater power over the new Norway. And as a result, the term Quisling became a synonymous with French or Dutch or basically any nationalist who turned their back on their own people to side with the Nazis to oppress them. And you see, you can understand why the Germans would oppress other people like the French or the Dutch. I mean, they had a nationalistic self-interest. But to side with a people that's not your own people, to oppress your own people, I mean, that's inexcusable. And so when you saw a tax collector and you were under Roman rule, and the reason why they have all these weapons and the army and the legionaries are able to be in your district is because of the money that you pay to these people, there is a building resentment. And not only do you have the traitor element, you have the corruption element. You see, the way that the tax collectors worked is you would buy a tax franchise. You would give 5 talents to the local authorities to buy this tax franchise, and the authorities receive their taxes there. And then it is incumbent upon you to raise that 5 talents and then some. And so the profit that you made was the money that you made above the bid. And so it was very natural for them to take more than they were due. In fact, you look at Matthew, as he is sitting there at a tax booth, he would have been convicted by certain thoughts. John the Baptist, previous to Jesus, was preaching, as we see in Luke 3:12-13. He's preaching to tax collectors who came to him to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Why does John the Baptist say this? It's because that is exactly what tax collectors were doing. Now, given that Matthew was in a tax booth, he was probably a customs agent. And so when fishermen harvested their fish from the Sea of Galilee, he'd count the fish and say, "Well, you need to give me 10% of the value of those fish." And so as people were walking by, he was intruding upon the commerce of the people, taking more than possibly he was able to do. And he was owed it, and he had this conflict, right? It was an inherently corrupt profession. And Jesus tells him to follow me, and the tense here is continuous. It's not just get up and follow me to the next village. It's follow me. Implied for the rest of your life. Follow me and leave your tax venture behind. Now, when Andrew and Peter followed Jesus, remember what they left behind? They left behind their fishing business. They dropped their nets. Now, was that permanent? Well, remember later on in the Gospels, they were able to take up their nets again. There was nothing inherently sinful about fishing, was there? But Matthew didn't have that option. You see, when he left the tax booth, the chief tax collector was never going to take him back, was he? I mean, you turn your back on the chief tax collector, and you can forget about all that schmoozing you did to get that job to begin with. It's over. They were socially ostracized. Everybody hated them. They had to stick together, and to betray the guild was a permanent act of disloyalty. If following Jesus did not work out, having former tax collector on your resume didn't bode well for other job opportunities. I mean, this was a serious decision. I mean, I think about some of the occupations that are mutually exclusive with walking with Christ, like being a gang member, being a prostitute. I mean, being involved in the drug trade in some way. When you leave that, those lifestyles, those sinful lifestyles, are very much enslaving. When people leave, there is many threats that accompany that. You try to leave a gang, for instance, what will happen to you? You almost have to go into hiding, right? How will you pay for yourself? Who will want you after you've been a gang drug runner for so long? It would be a permanent decision. And what's interesting is when we look at Matthew's testimony about himself, we just see the very simple phrase that he rose and he followed him. When you compare this account to other accounts, you see in Luke, there's a mention that he left everything behind. But isn't it interesting when Matthew writes his own testimony, he doesn't include that detail that Matthew rose and he left everything behind. The money, the house, the new chariot to follow Jesus. I will confess that I've had a tendency to embellish my testimony, to make it very clear how much I've given up. I mean, you might listen to somebody who says, I was on my way to becoming a partner in the firm, dating a supermodel, on my way to making lots of money. In fact, the Republican National Committee approached me about running for senator. But I decided to give that up, use my Harvard-educated brain to pastor this small church. Glory to God, right? Glory to God. Glory to Him. But a lot of times we try to sneak in all those details so that people think, oh, you're so spiritual. Oh, you gave up so much. But what's striking about Matthew is he doesn't give those details. It's not about him. It's not about what he gave up. He gave enough details to set the stage for the story, which was necessary because Jesus will eventually reach out to tax collectors. He gives enough details so that people will be moved by what is true conversion. Jesus crossed a social barrier. He sees a tax collector of all people, and instead of shunning him, he welcomes him. And he lets this former tax gatherer who is rejected by society follow him. That is true conversion. This is genuine salvation. It's leaving behind a profession that's inherently sinful to follow the Savior. He is saved away from being a tax gatherer. And this transformation, this conversion does something to Matthew. We don't see it in this account. We see it in the others. He actually holds a banquet at his house and invites all of his friends, the people that he hung out with. And this is really a marker of one of the fruits of the Spirit you see in him, which is love. He manifests true compassion. In fact, look at verse 10. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is a reference to some banquet that Matthew put on. No doubt he had a lot of money, has a big party, and tells all of his friends, hey, you know, why don't you come over here? I want you to meet somebody. And so you have these tax collectors, and they're kind of the dregs of society. They probably hung out with other dregs of society, and that's mentioned by the term sinners. Sinners was kind of this special category of people. There were the thieves. There were the harlots. There were people who had unsavory reputations, whose lifestyle was just contrary to the Jewish law. And so all these people come to Matthew's house, and here is Jesus reclining, dining with them, engaging in some sort of friendly interchange. And the Pharisees, they're troubled by this. They're troubled by this. They say in verse 11, not to Jesus, mind you, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, know how they call him your teacher, right? We don't know him, but your teacher, he's having dinner with sinners and tax collectors. He's not confronting them. It's almost like he's condoning them. I mean, what's he doing? I mean, this was scandalous. They looked at the compassion as almost a sign of weakness. He should get up, tell them, you get your act together, stop oppressing God's people, sell all that you have, get to the poor, and then follow me, right? That is what they need to do. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman oppression, not make friends with them. And this was a scandalous act. It was something that was costing Jesus his reputation. Now, when Pastor Ken Smith read Rosario Champagne's article, he did something that was kind of, well, striking. He wrote a letter, but in his letter, he didn't accuse her. He didn't berate her. He just asked her some honest questions. What were your presuppositions? Where did you get this information? And then he told her, give me a call. When Rosaria got this letter, she didn't know what to make of it. It wasn't fan mail. It wasn't hate mail. And so she waited a while. She deliberated and decided, well, since I'm writing a research paper on the religious right. I might as well give him a call. And she gave him a call, and he invited her over to dinner. So let's say you're a neighbor and you see Rosaria's pickup with all these, you know, liberal bumper stickers pull up. You see somebody who's openly living an adulterous lifestyle, who's a university professor, going into the house of a pastor. And you begin to think, well, why isn't he condemning her? Why isn't he really putting her in her place? See, that's what Jesus is doing. He's actually demonstrating a different way of engaging the lost. In fact, I kind of thought about it, there's two broad ways of dealing with lost people. One is what I call the quarantine technique, right? You try to group them up over here. You kind of stay away from them. Bad company corrupts good morals. You don't want to spend too much time with them. If you make friends, you'll be okay, but what about the kids? You'll go over to this house, they'll have dinner with them, and next thing you know, they might start thinking that evolution has some merit. They might ask you to buy a Justin Bieber CD and get a haircut. And oh man, we don't want anything like that, right? So you try to keep your holy distance from them to protect your purity. And you know what, you might evangelize them by putting a tract in their bathroom, then leaving, right? You know, kind of the distant evangelism, or kind of go in, do cold contact, share the gospel, and then that's it. Right? Because there's a certain fear of them. You don't want to be contaminated by them. You believe that what they need is confrontation and rebuke. But you see that Jesus, he takes another approach. Now, is Jesus condoning the tax collectors? Is he condoning the sinful lifestyle? Is he just hanging out with them like everything's fine? I think the strategic placement beforehand where he converts a tax collector and the tax collector leaves his tax collection job shows you that he's concerned with the same thing, right? He doesn't want tax collectors to remain tax collectors. He doesn't want sinners to remain sinners. But instead of quarantining them and separating themselves from them, he engages them to change and transform them. He understands that true compassion leads us to seek the true conversion. And the Pharisees didn't understand this. They didn't understand why the guy who they thought could be the Messiah doesn't stand up, confront these tax collectors who are oppressing God's people, and tell them enough's enough, abandon everything, get out of here, we're taking the country back. That's what they wanted. And that's why they ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And these words trickle back to Jesus. And in verse 12, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus uses some vivid language here, doesn't he? It's not the sick people, it's not the healthy people that need a physician, but the sick people, right? It's those who are sick. You don't see a doctor and pay to see a doctor unless you're sick, unless you're extremely lonely and he's your only friend in the universe, right? You don't see a doctor unless you are sick. Those are the ones who perceive their need and who really need a physician. And this is a very delicate phrase here. He says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, Jesus does not condone sinners and tax collectors, does he? I think there is kind of this school of thought that, you know what, we need to just hang out at the bars and all these other places because that's where Jesus hung out. And if we're not careful, that can be an excuse for worldliness. I was reading Psalm 73 this morning, and David talks about how he was almost tempted to envy the wicked. And to a certain extent, I think Christians want to hang out in those environments because we envy that. We want to experience that life. And we do it in the name of evangelism. But that's not what Jesus is doing here, is he? Notice how he calls them, they're sick. And healing them is not to become like them. Healing them is to have access to them, to share the gospel with them. Until, of course, they push them away. See, Jesus doesn't turn away anybody who really wants to hear. And no doubt when he shared the gospel to them, there were some hardened tax collectors and harlots who said, enough's enough, get out of here, I don't want to hear about it, or politely excuse themselves. No doubt that's what happened. Let's not fancy ourselves into thinking that all these people truly converted. But there were some among their number, such as Matthew, who were moved by this message, who the presence of Jesus and the words of Jesus was a smell of life. And Jesus gave himself, he allowed access to him. Now what's interesting is Pastor Ken, when he met with Rosaria, really disarmed her. When she came over for dinner, she didn't know what to expect because her only interaction with Christians were those who are wearing, or those who had those picketing signs that said very unflattering things about people in her community. And she was struck by the earnest nature of Pastor Ken and his wife, in the way he prayed and the way he conversed. He was very warm and safe, and he truly cared about her. She was overwhelmed with the compassion that he showed. And as they developed a friendship over 2 years, mind you, he actually told her, if you want to understand the religious rite, you need to understand our textbook. You need to read the Bible. And as an English professor, she was able to consume large amounts of scripture. And as she was reading the scripture, she was confronted by the fact that she needed to read the Bible in a whole new way. It was a book with authority. It was a book that spoke as if it was the Word of God. She didn't have a category for it. And as she was wrestling with it and dealing with it, she began to fall in love with the Lord to the point where 2 years after they first met, she pulled up her pickup in front of the church with the bumper stickers, with her haircut, and she walked in and was amazed. She was amazed that all the people in the church showed the same compassion that Pastor Ken did. And that type of compassion is the compassion that God wants for his people. And this is why Jesus confronts the Pharisees. He's telling them, you guys are missing it. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now notice that first phrase, go and learn. Now if you're a Pharisee, you would fancy yourself as a scholar. No one needs to tell you what's in the law because you're the one who tells other people what's in the law. And Jesus says, go and read the Bible. Go and learn. Go and look at the scriptures. I mean, this, you know, for someone who has that kind of stature in the community, I mean, wouldn't this be an insult? And then he tells them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He quotes from the book of Hosea, Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Now, for those of you who don't know, Hosea is a fascinating book. Hosea was a man of God, a prophet of God, and God commands him to take a wife who was promiscuous. Predictably, when they're married, she goes off, has multiple affairs, commits adultery, and it's to be a picture. It's a picture of Yahweh and his love of an unfaithful bride, Israel. Just like Hosea faithfully loved his wife Gomer, Yahweh faithfully loves Israel. And so how was Israel unfaithful? Well, they worshiped other gods, they committed idolatry, but they did something else. In the context of chapter 6, we see that they stole and they murdered. And they're doing this as they are sacrificing on the altar. And so Yahweh says, listen, your sacrifices mean nothing to me if you do not manifest love and compassion. And so Jesus tells them, you're just like the apostate nation of Israel who went through all these perfunctory sacrifices, who have the shell of religion, but you're really missing the heart. Now don't think that Yahweh doesn't want sacrifice. He commands sacrifice. Sacrifice is a good thing, but if you don't have a genuine heart of compassion, If you don't have the genuine heart of love, then the sacrifice means nothing. God's people act like God, and God is compassionate. He is a compassionate person who comes not for the righteous, but for sinners. This is an "I came" remark. I came not to call the righteous. I came, Jesus came, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth, took on human flesh, had human DNA, learned to walk, learned to talk, did all those things to call not the righteous, but sinners. Now, when we read this, I mean, you can look at righteous and think, well, does Jesus really think that the Pharisees are righteous? Well, we know from other passages that Jesus does not consent to the reality of anyone who's truly righteous apart from himself. Matthew 7:11, he says to his audience, which included disciples, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? Evil, not righteous. When a rich young ruler approaches him, he calls him good teacher, and Jesus says in Luke 18:19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus isn't affirming that there are righteous people and unrighteous people here. If we were to press him on the issue, we'd say everybody's unrighteous. But you do have some people who fancy themselves as righteous, don't they? People who are self-righteous. People who kind of do this towards the unrighteous, who measure their spirituality not against them and a holy God, but against them and the dregs of society. And these Pharisees were fixated on the idea that the Messiah would come by wiping out the tax collectors and sinners, not by rescuing the tax collectors and the sinners. They did not understand that his mission was one of mercy and calling people into his kingdom instead of wiping out all the enemies. Now, a lot of times we look at this confrontation and think, yeah, Jesus, you go after those Pharisees. But you know that Jesus has compassion for the Pharisees too? Jesus doesn't just love the sinners and the tax collectors. He loves the Pharisees. And he's confronting them on the very thing that is separating them from the kingdom of God. I mean, he tells them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He confronts them on the sin that keeps them from the kingdom. The tax collectors had the sin of greed, right? That's what kept them from the kingdom. The Pharisees had the sin of self-righteousness. Either way, he's calling them away to become true kingdom disciples. And the way that will manifest itself in a Pharisee is not by walking away from being a tax collector, but by showing a heart of compassion. Okay, this is an important point here. When we talk about a changed life, when we talk about somebody becoming different, somebody becoming born again, what's meant by that? What is changed in them? What is transformed? And I would say this, they now love people. They truly love other people. A friend of mine had a son who was a good kid. You could say he's a holy kid. He never really messed around with people, was basically compliant, and he was a pastor's kid, and he was even baptized by his dad. He affirmed that, yeah, we think that he is born again. Well, he went off to a Christian college, and it was there during a chapel service that he was confronted by his sin, and he entertained for the first time that maybe I don't know the Lord, and that is when he truly became born again, and this is when he realized that something was different. He was walking home one night, and he sees this girl on the bench, and he said, I felt something different. I actually cared for that person. I don't know this person, but I care for them. I want them to grow. I want them to know the Lord. I want them to do all these things. And that was when he knew that he was truly born again. The biggest transformation in his life was he had this deep capability and ability that he didn't have before to truly love other people. you look at the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first and primary fruit. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You look at the Apostle John and how he summarized a whole lot, which is to love one another. Love is the defining characteristic. And true love has compassion on those who are lost. And what is the most compassionate thing you can do for somebody? What's the greatest blessing you can give them? If you can give somebody, if you truly love someone and you have the ability to give them one thing, what would it be? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Being a follower of me is about loving other people. You love me by loving other people. This is the call of being a follower of Christ, is to grow in Christ-like compassion. Now, how do you do this? Right? Wouldn't it be nice if we can just take a pill and you become compassionate? Well, obviously, you need to become born again. I mean, it might be that, boy, I just don't love people. Well, the good news is, if you recognize that now, there's something you can do about it. You can turn from your sin of not loving people, ask God to forgive you of that sin, and he will apply the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and you'll be born again, and you will be given the Spirit, and the Spirit will manifest fruit in your life. But there's some other things for those of you who do have the Spirit of God to grow in this area, and this is not exhaustive, but these are just four ways that I've thought about how you can grow in compassion. The first, begin to measure holiness by love. Begin to measure holiness by love. Now, when you hear this term, be holy, what do you usually think about? You think about what you don't do, right? I don't cuss. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't go to bad movies. I don't, right? Any self-disciplined man can not do things. The true mark of spirituality is the Spirit creating an open manifestation of love for God and for other people. This is the primary driving force behind holiness. I mean, you look at Jesus. Jesus was motivated by love. For all things, everything he did was motivated by love. I'm sure you're kind of scratching your head and you're thinking, well, judgment, hello, is that loving? There's a real interesting passage in John chapter 2. In John 2, 16 through 17, Jesus looks at the temple, is disgusted, flies into a rage. And in verse 16 through 17, we read this. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. All that wrath and anger, do you know what that was? That was motivated by his love for the Father. This explains why judgment is actually an act of love. It's love for his Father's honor. So you see that everything in our life is to be motivated by love. I mean, why don't we take the Lord's name in vain? It's because we love God the Father. Why do we show kindness to other people? Because we love God the Father, and he calls us to love other people. You look at Jesus, when he was here on earth, I mean, was there a man who loved people more? I mean, I think about all the crowds and just the demands of ministry and people always going to him, wanting a healing, wanting to have demons exorcised, wanting a miracle, wanting to be fed, and Jesus gave himself completely. I mean, the cross shouldn't surprise us because he wasn't a selfish person until that point. He was always giving of himself to other people. He had a passion for people. He loved people. He was freely moved with compassion. And so when we talk about personal holiness and what that looks like, it's not about what you don't do. It's about what you are defined by. A holy person is a loving person. It's a person who loves God and generously loves other people. See, don't see evangelism as kind of a Christian duty that will tempt you to unholiness. See it as a means of producing holiness, of helping you to grow in your love for other people. So number one, begin to measure personal holiness by your ability to love. Secondly, make conversion your priority. Make conversion your priority. Now, as I mentioned, there are some people who evangelize, but the reason why they want to evangelize is because they just like hanging out with non-Christians. They like the fact that they don't judge, they're welcoming, they're accepting. You grow up in the church, there's this whole new world and this way of interacting, and it's very appealing for some people. And I think we've all known people who, in the name of evangelism, have allowed their testimonies to be compromised. And what they do is they get this complex where they think that the most important thing with these people is that they like me. If they like me, then they'll start liking Jesus, right? And so they'll compromise. They'll be people pleasers. They won't tell them no. They won't say the hard things. But Jesus' objective was to convert them. He spent time with them. He engaged in them. He didn't compromise his witness because that would be corrupting his witness. You look at Matthew 5, 16, 17, let your light shine before men. Don't let your salt lose its saltiness. But he was proclaiming the gospel to them. He was engaging, interacting, dialoguing in a very compassionate way. But what I always tell people is be a thermostat when you're around non-Christians, not a thermometer. Does that make sense? Jesus did not adjust to the language, to the lifestyle of the people he associated with, did he? Jesus still maintained who he was. And what do you think they talked about when Jesus was at the table? Who do you think was directing the conversation? Who do you think was reaching out? It had to be Jesus, wasn't it? He was a thermostat. He set the temperature of the room. Now, don't just go in and just dominate everything. Do you know what I'm saying? But when you're around non-Christians, are you influencing them or are they influencing you? True compassion will lead you to influence them with the goal of their conversion. Thirdly, be careful not to categorize people as enemies. Now, know what the Pharisees did. They divided the population into two broad categories. There were the righteous and there were the sinners. And this is very easy for us to do. I mean, we have a tendency to want to categorize people into one camp or the other. And yes, there are two broad categories of people. There are unbelievers and there's believers. But our mistake becomes when we begin to create these unbiblical categories where we separate ourselves from other people by putting them into this distasteful camp. It's almost as if, well, they deserve what they get because of they're of an inferior class. We might divide people into Democrats or Republicans. We might divide people into those who are educated and those who are just homegrown, humble, hardworking people who don't live in ivory towers. You might divide people into native Kansans who are one of us or non-Kansans who are on the outside. I mean, don't we have a tendency to try to create two different camps of people? And this is the danger. If you see a person and you think, you look at his bumper sticker, which has revealed his choice of the president, you think, well, there goes a man who wants to crush small business, who wants to raise our taxes to feed a hungry government, which wants to oppress our religious freedom. You begin to see the Pharisees, you begin to take this perspective where the Pharisees began to see the tax collectors as the enemy and not as people to reach out to. If you begin to declare people as your enemy, you will not want their conversion. You will ask God for justice, won't you? And what's interesting is God will give justice, but he will do it on his own terms. We read in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Isn't that interesting? God says, don't avenge yourself. Leave that to me. I'll do it. I'll do it perfectly. I'll do it better than you. And do you know what that does? It gives you the freedom to just love people. You can just love them. Yeah, they're doing ungodly things. God will get them. You don't have to punish them. God will deal justly with them. Don't make people your enemies. People might make you their enemies, but we are not to be in the business of making other people our enemies. We are to reach out to them with compassion. Fourthly, you need to repent of fear. One of the greatest hindrances to compassion is fear. For instance, why do many people fear sharing their faith? I just said it, didn't I? Because they're afraid. What prevents the greatest act of compassion? It's our fear. We fear that they will hurt us. Or if you work up enough courage to actually share with someone, and you see a big, burly goth guy with a tattoo, with a pentagram t-shirt, you won't want to share your faith with him because you're afraid of him, aren't you? You see, fear prevents compassion. And what's interesting is that if we are in this culture war, there are two distinct sides. And as Rosaria Champagne explained, there is a lot of fear that goes both ways. In fact, she says, if you want to reach out to the LGBT community, you need to remember that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. We don't need to fear God because it has incredible love for us. And if we are not afraid of people, if we're not afraid of them, we can love them. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, she actually got married and took on that name, explained that those who grow up who adopt that kind of lifestyle are often picked on and bullied, they're excluded, and they know what it's like to be a misfit and to be left out. They understand that. And as a result, one of the virtues of that community is a tremendous sense of compassion. And when they see Christians not acting compassionate, they see us as hypocrites and unloving, don't they? But at the same time, Christians, we have this fear of them, their movement. We look at how many people who upheld Prop 8 in California were really attacked and maligned. We see that the tables are turning where they are no longer being bullied, but they're starting to bully us, and we fear for our religious freedom. And so who's going to bridge the gap, right? Two people are afraid of each other. How do you overcome that? Well, shouldn't it be us? Perfect love cast out fear. And God has given us a supernatural ability to love people which they don't have, and that compassion is a means of showing the miracle of grace in our hearts. And if we have been truly converted, we will be moved to seek the true conversion of others. That compassion will generate a desire to see lost souls come to Christ. And I look at the example of Ken Smith, who he took a chance, he met with an avowed liberal alternative lifestyle living professor, and saw her, by the grace of God, get this, become a homeschooling pastor's wife. The pinnacle of spirituality. Just ask my wife, right? But isn't that amazing how her whole life was changed and transformed? And she actually wrote a book detailing her journey to reach others with the same thing. You see, if you want true conversion, you have to have true compassion. And true compassion will lead you to desire true conversion. You'll want to be like Jesus, and you'll want to love other people to the grace of God. So join me as I pray for that reality for not only myself, but for the rest of this church. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful for this text and just the mission of Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Father, I pray for anyone listening today who doesn't know your grace. Perhaps they, like Rosaria Champagne, have some images and perceptions of Christians which may have some merit, and no doubt there's many in our camp who do give Christians a bad name. But we thank you for the example of Jesus, who really balanced love and grace and compassion. May you help them to see that it's all about following him. May they turn their lives over to you. And I pray for us, I pray for the Christians, that we will be moved to have a compassionate witness and a deep and profound love of people. We pray for your grace to work this in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Please stand with us and sing.